Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you. I'm very grateful for you inviting me to come and preach for you. So, we're going to be having a look at Psalm 22 together this morning. From our reading, you can probably see Psalm 22 is quite a long passage. And if we were going to enjoy all the richness and depth that it had, really it would take us a whole series of sermons. It's an absolutely amazing psalm where we see the cross. We see God's wonderful love and forgiveness to us. This morning, I just want to take an overview of Psalm 22 and to look at three key themes of how this psalm points us to Jesus. So firstly, I want us to see how the trials in Psalm 22 point us forward to Jesus. Secondly, I want us to see how the trust that we see in Psalm 22 points us forward to Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at how the triumph that we see in Psalm 22 points us forward to Jesus. As we go through this overview of Psalm 22, we're going to look at a few verses for each of the themes and how each of these details paint a portrait which leads us closer to Christ. So if you have a Bible in front of you, do keep that open. It'll be really helpful as we go along and have a look at Psalm 22 together. So our first theme is trial. The start of Psalm 22 paints a gloomy picture of someone suffering immense emotional and physical trial. Verses 1 and 2 of the psalm open to these cries of anguish and abandonment. We're immediately plunged into the depths of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. The psalmist is expressing this emotional distress through the separation from God in verse 1, and silence from God in verse 2. Have a look at verse 1 if you have your Bible open in front of you. The psalmist is crying out to God. He's expecting him to be near, but God seems far, seems distant from him. Now, of course, the psalmist isn't speaking of a literal physical distance, but this is a relational distance, a distance in their relationship. We might say something similar in our own culture where we say, I'm very close to someone if we get on really well with them. Or, you know, we're not so close anymore if we sort of drifted away. There's been this change in the relationship where the psalmist feels as though God has forsaken him, abandoned him. A close relationship has been replaced with distance and separation with God. And then look at verse 2. The psalmist cries out to God, expecting him to answer, but there's no reply. God seems not to hear the psalmist, or is at least choosing to not respond to him, to ignore him as he suffers. Again, there's been this change in their relationship, where the psalmist feels as though God has forsaken him, that he's been abandoned. A close relationship feels as though it's been replaced with silence and disregard from God. Now, this portrait of suffering continues as we see him not only suffer in his relationship with God, but we see that he's been rejected by other people. Not only does he feel rejected by God, but he's also been rejected by man. If you look at verses 6 to 8 with me, the silence that he experiences from God is contrasted with the ridicule of the crowd jeering and taunting him. He feels as though he's been reduced to the lowest of the lows. No longer is he a man, but a worm. No longer is he the crown jewel of creation and God's image bearer on earth. But he's been reduced to a creature that grovels in the dirt. Ignored by all, met only with disgust. This suffering comes to reach its peak then in verse 16, as the psalmist is subjected to physical torture. The distance that he experiences from God is contrasted by the gathering of evildoers that surround him like a pack of dogs, waiting to tear him limb from limb. While God might feel far away, danger is nearby. They pierce his hands and feet, and in verse 18, cast lots for his clothing. Now, this is a grim scene, but whose portrait are these details painting? As we read this psalm, we're transported inside the mind of the psalmist. We see as they see. We feel as they feel. However, not told who is experiencing this emotional torment and this physical torture. Now, perhaps you sat there and you're thinking, you know, it's obvious. It's a psalm about David. You know, you look up below the little heading in your Bible and it says a psalm of David. It should be clear. And yeah, that's true. It is a psalm of David. However, it's clear that this psalm points to more than just David's emotions and experiences. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he quotes the word of this psalm, just as we heard in our reading from Matthew. Jesus himself sees his crucifixion as fulfilling what was written in Psalm 22. However, it's less notable that Jesus is looking backward to Psalm 22 and quoting it, but that Psalm 22 is looking forward to Jesus and quoting him. It's predicting Christ's death, anticipating Christ's crucifixion hundreds of years before it happens. As we read in our reading, Matthew is clear. He's clear that he wants us to see that these descriptions of physical torture in Psalm 22 match the description of Jesus' crucifixion hundreds of years later. The Romans piercing his hands and feet, casting lots for his garments, as the crowd mocks and ridicules him. The writers of the Gospels are trying to make really clear how these historical events, the historical events of the crucifixion, match Psalm 22. They want us to really point out, to really see that Christ is fulfilling this psalm. We hear Christ call out in verse 1, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" He's asking rhetorically why he must suffer in silence and separation from God. Why does Christ deserve to suffer in silence and separation from God? God reveals to us why Christ must suffer and die. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ isn't dying for any sin or crime that he might have committed, but it is our sin, our wrongdoing, for which he dies. As the opening of this psalm plunges us into the horrors of the crucifixion, we're confronted with the horror of our sin. The atrocities that sin inflicted upon Christ should make us see our sin as it truly is. Though sin might promise us our heart's desire, this is the reality that it inflicts. Suffering. Death. Separation from God. Sin is a sweet poison like antifreeze. If you were given a glass of antifreeze and you had a look at it, you know, it might look quite nice, quite brightly coloured, might remind you a little bit of an energy drink or something like that, or if that's your cup of tea. If you were to smell antifreeze, then it would probably smell quite nice, like fruit or bubble gum. If you were to dip your finger in and taste just a little bit of it, you'd think, oh, it's quite nice and sweet, must be good for drinking. However, none of us would drink it, though, because we know it's poison. We know how much suffering, pain, and most likely death they would bring us. And in fact, antifreeze is so alluring to people that don't know it's poison, like children or animals, that they've actually started adding, some companies have started adding something in it to make it taste bitter, to make you realise how bitter it truly is. And in the same way, sin can often look alluring to us. We look at it with our natural senses, and it seems good. We forget the deep harm that it causes, and we're tempted by it. To try just a little bit. But we need to be reminded of just how bitter it truly is. The atrocities that sin inflict upon Christ in Psalm 22 should help us and make us see sin as it truly is. Though sin might make sweet promises, Psalm 22 shows us its bitter consequences. Suffering, death, and ultimately separation from God. However, through these dark and gloomy storm clouds of trial, we see these little glimpses of God's grace shining through. The dark descriptions of despair are punctuated by the psalmist looking back at how God's previous actions reveal what God is like and why he can trust him because of it. Which brings us now onto our second theme that we're going to look at this morning, which is trust. Our first sunbeam of trust then comes to us in verse 4. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. The psalmist is looking back to the history of God's people, God's faithfulness to his people and how he delivered them. Now there's lots of examples of this through the Old Testament, but I think the primary example that he's thinking of is the Exodus, where God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt through the waters which destroy the enemies of God's people, but deliver them into a promised land. In this mighty act of salvation, God shows his love and care towards his people as a whole nation, showing that he works for their good and that he will deliver his people. God's operating on these grand scales of nation and empire, war and battles, parting seas and raining fire from heaven to show that he works for his people's good and that he will deliver them. And then our second sunbeam of trust comes in verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Not only then is the psalmist remembering God's work at the largest scale as he parts seas, destroys armies, and rescues a nation, but he's also thinking down to the smallest scale. Rather than just looking back to the national history of God's people, he looks into his own past, when he was just a baby, cradled in his mother's arms. Through looking at his mother's tender care towards him, he sees the way in which God has loved and cared for him from the beginning. In this tender act of love, God shows the love and care he has to each of his people individually. Now, these pictures of trust point us to Jesus. Both of the images of trust which the psalmist uses are seen in the crucifixion. The single act by a single person joins together both this mighty act of salvation for all of God's people and this tender act of love that he has for each individual. The cross is a mighty act of salvation, God dying in the person of Christ to rescue his people. Now, just as God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, Christ rescues his people from slavery to sin in the crucifixion. Now, while this might not have the same immediate feeling of scale and grandeur that parting seas, destroying armies, rescuing a nation might have, in fact, it's far, far greater. In the crucifixion, we see God defying nature, not just the power of the sea, but defying death. God destroying his people's enemy, not just mere mortals, but the power of sin. God rescuing his people, not just a single nation, but a people of people, from every tribe and tongue and nation, the church. Now, the emotional anguish and gory torture of the crucifixion might seem distant from the tender serenity of a mother cradling her baby. However, they show the same love, care, and personal concern, just in vastly different circumstances. The same unparalleled love and closeness that a parent has for each of their children. I'm reminded of a story of a Swedish mother called Emma Scholes. And in 2019, she awoke to the smell of burning. Her house was on fire. Her immediate thought turned to her sleeping children. She walks through the burning house to rescue each of her children, in the process suffering these terrible burns. In the end, she's burned on 93% of her body, and her face is burned so badly that her children were unable to recognise her. When you hear a story like that, there's absolutely no way that anyone would be able to doubt how much she loves her children. And as Jesus dies on the cross, as he suffers so terribly, he does so for each of God's children. In Psalm 22, as the psalmist is then looking back to God's act of faithfulness, both to his whole people and also to himself individually, we this morning need only to look to Christ dying on the cross for his people and for God's, for each of us individually, God's faithfulness to us as individuals. How could we look at these and doubt that God loves us? Is there any way that we could not trust someone who acts so selflessly for our good? Now, perhaps it's quite easy to say that we should trust and love God without doubt. I mean, we gather here this morning, we're surrounded by our Christian family who loves us dearly. But it can be hard to look at our circumstances when they're really difficult. Perhaps you're facing illness, issues at work, problems with family. It's really difficult when we're in these situations to really see that God is working for our good in them. However, God does not call us to look at our limited understanding of our present circumstances, but to look back to Christ on the cross, the perfect revelation of God's love to us. We should turn our eyes back to Jesus, to this mighty act of salvation and tender love, and see that the same God, who doesn't change, is working for our deepest good and for our deliverance right now, just as he did then. Now, this brings us to the final theme that I'd like us to look at this morning: triumph. Now, from the end of verse 21 onwards, there's a real shift in the tone of the whole psalm. The sun finally bursts through the clouds and dispels their gloom. The end of this psalm shines with the radiant praises to God, calling others to join in glorifying him. We read, "You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel." The psalmist no longer feels silence from God, but God has heard his prayer and answered him. The psalmist now stands praising God and calling others to praise and glorify him in response to this great act of deliverance. Now, I'm sure all of you have gone to a lake before, or maybe to a river, and you look across the surface of the water, and it's just perfectly smooth, perfectly flat. It looks like glass or a mirror. You almost could imagine walking on it. It's so perfect. And then perhaps you pick up a little stone and you can't quite help the temptation to just chuck it in. You drop it into the lake and it makes just a little splash. It ripples gently across the surface. But then back to the glassy, smooth finish. Maybe you pick up a slightly larger rock and you drop it into the lake. The splash is much bigger, and the ripples race out across the lake, reaching far, far further and lasting far, far longer. Now, imagine you pick up a massive boulder. It's so large you can barely carry it. You push it off the edge and you drop it into the lake, and it makes this massive splash. It sends these massive waves rushing in every direction, reaching to the banks on all sides. If there was anyone nearby, perhaps it might land near them and end up getting them a bit wet. In these final verses of Psalm 22, the psalmist envisions God's deliverance as being so cataclysmic that it sends ripples far and wide. He lists all these people who will come to praise God in the light of his deliverance. In verse 27, it reaches the ends of the earth and all nations. This isn't something that's contained within the locality of God's people at this time, but it spreads around the whole earth. In verse 29, it reaches both the prosperous and those starving. It's not just limited to those who are near David, but to people of all strata, from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the high. And in verse 30, it reaches to a generation yet to come. This isn't just something that happens in their day and age, but the shockwaves of it are felt through the ages and echo through the halls of history. Now, what event of God's deliverance could have such a cataclysmic reach? This picture of triumph is clearly pointing us towards Jesus. I mean, just from this psalm, it's really clear that David sees this reaching beyond him. He sees it reaching beyond the limits of his kingdom, to the people who are prosperous and in poverty, beyond the limits of his own life to a generation not born. So as David writes this psalm, he sees it himself being far more than just about him. And the writer of the book of Hebrews also sees verse 22 pointing to Jesus' death and victory over sin. In Hebrews, he takes up these words of Psalm 22, and he tells us that verse 22 are the words of Jesus himself. These are the words of Jesus as he brings many sons and daughters to glory, joining them into the same holy family, the church. Having heard Jesus' voice cry out in agony in verse 1, we now hear his voice cry out in triumph in verse 22. He glorifies God, proclaiming his finished work of salvation in verses 22 and 23 because of God's triumph in delivering him. Christ has triumphed over these trials and conquered sin. He sings God's praises and is now calling people as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the family of God to come and worship God in the light of this deliverance. As we join together this morning, then, we are the living fulfillment of this triumph. We are those who have been called together to worship God in the light of his triumph in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. As Christians, we're joining together with the church on earth and in heaven to celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death. But I have to ask, why are you here this morning? Is it because you've been dragged here by your family? Maybe it's just a habit to come along on a Sunday. Perhaps you just heard about this church and you thought, well, you know, I'm just interested to see what goes on here on a Sunday morning. But have you this morning come to celebrate Christ's amazing triumph? As we come towards finishing our time together this morning, I want to just finish on these final verses of this psalm. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. As we come to finish our time together this morning and head out into the world and the week ahead, we carry this same call that we hear Christ give in verse 22. We are now to go and tell people so that they might come and join the gathering of God's people to celebrate Christ conquering sin and death. I was really pleased when I came in and saw this banner get put up with this great exclamation of "Come and join us," because this is exactly the thing that we're looking at this morning. We're seeing Christ call, "Come, worship God in the light of his great triumph." We're called to recount to all others what the Lord has done for us as his people, saving us from our sins through Christ's death on the cross. We're called to recount what the Lord has done for us personally, transforming our lives through Christ's death on the cross. We're called to recount what the Lord has done for us, sending his Son to suffer for our sin, to give us life through his death. Ultimately, to point to Christ and say, "He has done this." Let's pray. Lord, as we go out to share your faithfulness that you've shown towards us, as we go to call others to come and join in the great celebration of your Son conquering sin and death, may your praises be on our lips. Embolden us to call all people, no matter who they are, where they come from, whatever background they have, to see the love that your Son has shown us on the cross, to see the freedom from sin that we have in him. O Lord, help us to flee from sin. Help us to see it truly as it is. Help us to live lives above reproach that show forth the great love that you've shown to us. That, Lord, through our actions and through our words, that people would see Christ. But, Lord, we know that by our nature we can do none of this. That without you we can do nothing. So we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you'd be working within us to embolden us and to give us the words to say as we call people to come and join us in the celebration of your victory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this last hymn that we're going to see, "By Faith We See the Hand of God," really picks up on these themes of the Old Testament looking forward to the new, and then the church going out to the whole world to proclaim God's great victory in Christ. So please stand to sing this final hymn as the music begins.
The hand of God in the light of creation's rising sun.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
Amen.